Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
We're back in Daniel. So, and maybe you were here last week, you know that we restarted Daniel, starting in chapter 7, the second half of the book of Daniel. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 8, you can go ahead and do so. Daniel 8 is one of the weirdest passages in all of Scripture, probably. Well, at least the whole second half of Daniel is probably one of the weirdest things in the whole Bible. But good news, we are going to try our best to explain it to you and give it some significance this morning. Before I get started, let me go ahead and pray for us. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to come before you, to sit under your word, to hear what you have to tell us this morning. May it be an encouragement to us. May it remind us of your goodness and your character and your love for us. May it also be a challenge to live as people who are dependent upon you. I pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so back in the distant history of 2008, when online services were just beginning to produce their own original video content, this is before Netflix was putting out all of their big shows and everything, on NBC.com, there was this small web series that came on TV, one that probably no one else in this room or even listening on YouTube has ever heard of. It's a little show that was called Control, and it was spelled C-T-R-L, just like the little key on your keyboard, Control. And this show starred Tony Hale of Arrested Development fame, and he was a worker in an office, and in his office, it was a terrible job, it was a dead-end job, it was miserable, and he had a miserable boss over him. This boss was so miserable that one day, his boss is deciding to throw a football around the office, and he knocks over Tony Hale's little bottle of Nest tea, and it spills onto his keyboard, especially onto the control key, and as it does, magic sparks come out from it, and Tony Hale's life is changed because now his little control key on his keyboard gives him magic powers. By using the basic command functions of the keyboard, he's able to change and control things about his life. By pressing control Z, he can undo things that he did wrong. By pressing control C and control V, he can copy and paste himself so he can be in multiple places at once. By pressing control X, he can cut out the parts of his life that he doesn't like very much. It's an interesting show. It's okay. I mean, it's not a great show. I mean, don't go home and like feel like you need to binge watch or anything. But I think the reason that the show is appealing, or at least the theme of the show is appealing, is because I think deep down we all have a desire to be able to control things the way that this character does. We all, deep down, wish that we were able to take the events and the circumstances and our decisions and everything and change them around. Fix the circumstances of our life. We all have a control issue. If you don't believe me, look at your heart. Look at your heart. A control issue always has symptoms. If you have a control issue, that means you should probably be demonstrating anxiety. Anxiety is by its very nature a desire to control, a feeling of powerlessness, a feeling like you cannot control things. Fear, desiring to control the situation but knowing that it is out of your power. Or perhaps another side of the coin, anger. Maybe you struggle with anger. Anger itself is always a symptom of control. You desire to be able to control something, so you are getting angry about it, thinking that that will make you feel like you're in control, even when you are not. Just look at our approaches to the pandemic, right? The pandemic that we are all in right now. There's like a probably a big spectrum of different responses, and I'm not here to tell you a correct response, but I am asking you to look at your heart. How did you go through the pandemic? Were you someone who was completely fearful and anxious the entire time, doing everything in their power to try to protect yourself from the virus, trying to protect your family from the virus, terrified of what might happen if it enters into your family or to the life of someone close to you? Or maybe you're someone who was angry at all these government regulations, or angry at all these people who are not following the rules, or angry that they imposed another quarantine when you are just wanting to get things back to normal. You're trying to force normalcy, but yet you're out of control. Our hearts desire control. It's not just about big things like the pandemic. It's about little things in our lives. All of the little circumstances in your life this morning that make you anxious or make you angry or make you fearful. All those little situations that you're sitting in reveal in your heart that you desire to be in control. Now, the sermon this morning is not a stop it sermon. This is not a stop trying to be in control sermon. It is a sermon about the one who is in control. Because when we learn who is actually in control and that person is good, that relieves our desire to be in control, relieves a lot of our anxiety, it relieves our anger. Because when we fully trust that God himself is in control, we know we can rest secure. This chapter, Daniel 8, speaks to our desire for control by telling us of the one who is in control. So I want you to go ahead and turn your Bibles, and we're going to read the entirety of chapter 8 and all the weirdness that it is, and then we will talk about what it means. So read with me. Not out loud. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west, and the north, and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in a great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. This passage is strange, right? But in this passage, what we see are two things. We see that God is in control of evil circumstances, and also God is in control of evil's end. So God is in control of evil circumstances. You see, Daniel himself is already in the middle of his own oppressive circumstances. He has now been 40 years a slave to the Babylonians. For 40 years previous, he and his friends were carted off from Israel, never to see their homelands again, never to see their families again, to serve in a foreign country, not only a foreign country, but a foreign country that by its very nature and worship was an enemy of God and his people. Daniel has a longing. He longs for his country to be restored. He longs for his people to be restored to their homeland. He longs for things to be as God promised they would be eventually. But then he has this vision. And in this vision, things don't go exactly as he hoped. In this vision, you might remember from me reading it, there is this ram. It starts with this ram. And it's got two horns. One's larger than the other. And it charges all around the known world, west, north, and south. And it was the strongest animal in the world. Nothing could stand against it, right? Until this goat comes along. And this goat has one amazing horn. And this horn attacks the ram and destroys and tramples over this ram, taking over power for itself. And as the new goat grows in power, its horn grows higher and higher. But then at the height of its power, the horn breaks off, and in its place grow four new horns. And these four new horns grow in power, but then this one horn comes later on and attacks God's people, attacks the hosts of heaven, is what it says. It attacks the sanctuary, it stops the sacrifices of the temple. It does all of these terrible things. And you might be asking, what does all that mean? What does all of that mean? Well, the good news is, for once, Daniel actually tells us what this dream means. So we don't have to have the mystery of trying to figure it out, because it very clearly tells us. I'm going to read verses 20 to 25 just to refresh your memory. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. Lost my place. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. So we have the meaning, but this is not the dream that Daniel was hoping for. Daniel was hoping that God would probably give him a dream and that would say, oh, soon, very soon, you guys are going to be restored to your land and things are going to be peachy keen. But no. He says, for the distant future, there will be terrible, terrible things that are going to happen. Not only are things bad now, but they're actually going to get a bit worse. So for Daniel, this feels like, oh no, in my lifetime, I'm never going to see hope. But for us who are looking at these events not as future, but as past, we can gain much hope from them because they demonstrate unequivocally that God himself is in control. Let's have a little history lesson real quick. Okay, so Daniel says he's writing this dream down in the third year of King Belshazzar of Babylon, okay? That would put, historically, comparing to other records, at about 550 B.C. In 538 B.C., who comes and conquers Babylon? None other than an alliance of the kings of Mede and Persia. Media and Persia, just like the passage says. And these Medes and Persians, they reign supreme over the known world until 331 B.C. And 331 B.C., who takes over the Persians? The king of Greece, a man you might have heard of named Alexander the Great, comes charging in, destroying the Persian Empire, taking over the known world for himself. He grows in power and power, but then dies at a young age. That horn gets broken off, and who succeeds Alexander the Great? Well, four of his generals, dividing the kingdom into four different places, just like the four horns that grew up. And then, a bit later, a Greek ruler who was among this divided Greek empire, he gains power. And he actually lays siege to Jerusalem. In 168 BC, Antiochus IV, known as Epiphanes, sacks the city of Jerusalem, destroys it. And guess what? Just as this prophecy says, as this king who rises up profane the temple, he profanes the temple. He goes into the temple and he sacrifices in God's holy temple a pig to the god Zeus. All right. God predicts 500 years into the future. God knows exactly what is going to happen. It even says that when this king rises up, he won't do so by his own power. It will only because God allowed him to have that power. We are not in control of the circumstances of the world, but God is. God is in control of them. And how much more, if he is in control of the rise and fall of empires, can he control the little circumstances comparatively that are going on in our lives? Do you think that the pandemic was a surprise to God? Do you think that your divorce or your cancer, your unemployment, your infertility, your miscarriage, your struggles with depression, your family conflict, your personal failures, do you think any of this is a surprise to God? No. God is in control of all of it. Now that might leave you with a question you may have heard before, why do good things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why would God allow bad things to happen to good people? If he is in control, why wouldn't he put an end to it? Let's get to that question a little bit later. For now, I think it's really important that we look at the end of the story. Because until we understand the end of the story, I do not think that we can appropriately answer that question. You see, God is not only in control of evil circumstances, he is also in control of the end of evil, of evil's end. In 164 BC, 4 years after sacking Jerusalem, Antiochus Epiphanes dies of a strange, mysterious stomach bug. It's some sort of intestinal thing where he experienced a lot of pain and died very suddenly. Just a number of years later, after that, the temple is reconsecrated. It's exactly as the passage tells us in verse 25. It says that this ruler will die, but it won't be by human hands. No human will be able to claim credit for ending this guy's life. God himself gets the credit for ending this evil enemy of Israel. And the temple itself, in verse 14, we're told, will be reconsecrated, will be prepared. And that's exactly what happened. After the revolt of the Maccabees, they reconsecrate the temple. That reconsecration is now known today as the holiday of Hanukkah, in case you didn't know. That is something that really happened in history. And the Lord foresaw it. Foresaw the good news at the end of the story. It spells eventual hope, this vision that Daniel has. But you see, the death of Antiochus and the death of the reconsecration of the temple, those aren't the ultimate hope. And Daniel knows this because if you paid attention to last week's sermon, Daniel has seen that the hope that is coming is the Son of Man. The Son of Man that he promised in chapter 7. And so what you end up seeing is that all of these events, all of these historical rise and fall of empires and leaders, all of this is just setting the stage for the coming of the Son of Man, the true hope that was going to come into the world. And you see, as the Israelites are sitting in the midst of this hardship, their hearts are being prepared. Their hearts are being prepared to look and long for restoration, to look and long for good to be made out of this bad situation, because they know from Daniel that there is an end in sight. And so they open their eyes and they look, when is the Savior going to come? They look in eager expectation. Who will bring an end to this evil? And you see, it wasn't too long after the rededication of the temple that the Word made flesh, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, comes onto the scene to a people who are ready for him. When John the Baptist comes before Jesus and he starts telling people, hey, there's the Messiah's coming, guys. People line up. They're like so excited. They want Jesus to come. They're ready for the Son of Man to come. These years of hardship have prepared them to be ready for the Savior. But they aren't exactly ready for the right thing. You see, when Jesus comes on the scene, people are expecting someone to come and overthrow the current threat, which is the Romans. But Jesus comes to solve the real problem, because the real problem isn't physical, isn't these empires that are ruling over you, isn't your oppressive circumstances. The real enemy is your relational problem with God. Your relationship is messed up with God. The whole reason that the Israelites are in exile in the book of Daniel is because of their rebellion against God. They had run away from him. They had run to other things. They had run to opportunities to try to control their own lives. And they had not trusted the Lord. And Jesus comes to fix that. Jesus comes to restore that relationship, to reconcile God and man, and to defeat the ultimate enemy, which is sin itself. And he does so on the cross. Let's get back to that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, to be honest, in the history of the world, that has only happened once. And that was on the cross, on Calvary, when the man, the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, was punished for all of our sin, for the punishment we all deserved. That is the only time that something good, something bad has happened to a good person. But he didn't stay dead. This is what's really good news for us. Through his resurrection, he served the decisive blow against death. And so though now, for those of us who put our faith in him, by his wounds, we are healed. And by his resurrection, we are promised the coming renewal of all things. This is out of our control. It is out of our control what God has done for us. But God did it anyway. God is the author not only of the whole story, but especially the end of the story where God reconciles his people to himself. He willingly does that for us. And so perhaps this is not a completely satisfying answer to the question So let's change that question slightly. Why do bad things happen to people? Why does God allow bad things to continue happening to people in general? Well, I can't specifically tell you what God is doing through each of the circumstances in your life. I think sometimes God gives us glimpses of what he's trying to do or to teach us. But I can speak generally that in the midst of hardship, God is doing very similarly to us what he was doing to the Israelites during this time of waiting. God is opening our hearts, showing us our need for something better. The hardship in our lives shows us that we live in a world that is full of sin, a world that is not right, and it forces us to long for something better. And Jesus shows us who he is so that we can see that he is who we need. He is trying to force us to turn away from our own desires to control and to turn to the one who is in control, to surrender our lives to him. And we also have something different than Daniel had, because Daniel didn't have Jesus yet. And in Jesus, we see the end of the story. We see God's reconciliation between himself and man. We see that to achieve this reconciliation, God himself had to die. And I just have to figure, if God has got a plan, and his best plan involves him willingly dying for us, then it's got to be a good plan. If it's worth that, it's got to be a good plan, which allows us to look back at our circumstances, to look back at our lives, and recognize that even when we can't see it, even when we can't understand exactly what God is doing, we can trust that the story is a good one, and that it's got a great ending. And that gives us perseverance in the midst of it. That gives us encouragement in the midst of suffering. I never finished Control. I never finished that show. As I said, it wasn't really that great. And so I don't really know how it ends. I wrote this ending illustration, actually, thinking I knew how it ended, and then I realized that that isn't actually how it ends. But it fits better with my sermon, so we're going to use it anyway. So I imagine that the ending of this show would be him pressing the ultimate command on the keyboard, which is Control Alt Delete, right? After time and time again trying to control everything in his life and consistently screwing it up because his control wasn't great enough, the main character finally decides he's going to surrender and presses Control Alt Delete, thus rebooting the system and taking away his ability to control everything. I'm hoping that this sermon this morning is an encouragement to us to press Control Alt-Delete. And what I mean by that is for us to surrender our desire to be in control of everything and to turn in trust and faith towards the one who is in control. But I do want to say this before I close. Trusting the Lord in the midst of difficult circumstances does not just mean sitting by and enduring, just like waiting for it to be over. That's not the biblical understanding of suffering and what we do in the midst of it. God doesn't call us towards that. He calls us towards faithfulness. Because when we trust the Lord, when we trust that he is good, it actually calls us to live, therefore, as people who are faithful to him in the midst of hardship. It means that we trust and obey him in the midst of hardship. For example, in this pandemic, if fear and anxiety and anger are marks of your desire to control, what would the marks of someone who is being faithful be? Someone who is trusting? Well, I think it would be someone who is looking to the Lord, who is asking the Lord, Lord, what do you want to teach me in this time? What do you want to do in my heart? What idols do you want to expose in me right now? What parts of your character do you want to demonstrate to me that I've been looking for in other things? Calls for us to seek his wisdom, to ask him to give us guidance and understanding of how we should approach our current situation. He also calls us to have an outward vision, to be looking not how do we make sure our own needs are met right now, but how do we meet the needs of those around us in such a hard time. When we're in a hard time, often our hearts go immediately to, oh, what can I do to fix this for myself? But what if our heart attitude, because we know what a God has done for us, was to look to others and to see how do we love other people in the midst of this? Or how do we use this hard experience as the opportunity to be able to love someone who's in a similar experience? God uses those things to give us that ability. Good news is, in things like the pandemic, we can wisely be careful. So in the midst of hard circumstances, may our lives not be marked by control, fear, and anger, but by faithfulness, trust in our good God, and love for our neighbor. Because it is God who is in control, and it is He that is weaving a beautiful story that comes from a heart of His love and faithfulness to us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the story you're telling, the story of redemption, that we see so clearly in the coming of your Son. We look forward, we anticipate in the midst of hardship, the day that you will come again and make all things new. Give us hope for that day. Give us longing. Give us eyes to see what you want to do in our hearts in the midst of hardship. Help us to trust you in the midst of it. Help us not to try to control and manage things, but to trust your control. So Lord, pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.